Things have changed, haven't they? And we might not like the changes, but life has changed. I'm blessed to be here with you and have this opportunity to share. I currently teach a life group at our church in Jamestown and enjoy that a great deal. But those Sunday school classes and life groups have been canceled until the 1st of January. We're having just regular worship services. I don't know if you can use the term regular anymore, but I'll use it for the sake of continuity. I want to make a mention of some people that I know here. Of course, you know my son James, but the Harry family have been longtime associates and friends of ours for, I was thinking about it, I think it's been over 30 years now that we've known them and enjoyed them. One of the greatest blessings that I had as pastor in Hamilton was the consistent, faithful attendance of the Harrys with their children. That was such a blessing to me. I mean, they were there. I could see those familiar faces. And I'm sure it was an encouragement to the other people that were there worshiping together with us. So that's a joy, and I count it a great joy to have had that experience and that support in pastoral ministry. That's an important thing. People don't realize, sometimes they think, oh, I don't know if I feel like going to church today or not. And I know everything's changed now, but people don't realize what an encouragement that is to the pastor, and not only to the pastor, but to other believers, to see someone who's coming and consistently there Sunday morning, Sunday night, and faithful to the Lord. That is such a joy and such a blessing. So I commend you for coming out during this COVID situation. We all know that there's a sovereign God who is in control. And we might question it. We might question it with the COVID thing. We might question it with the political thing. But God is still on the throne, and we have to believe that he is working his perfect will through all of this. In light of that, I thought that I want us to switch gears a little bit, and we're going to lay that stuff aside, and we're going to focus on Christ. Now, anything I say today will be very familiar to you, but it's good to be reminded. As a matter of fact, it seems like Israel had amnesia every once in a while and forgot how God had blessed them, and they got in trouble over that. As a child of God, we don't ever want to have amnesia of how God has blessed us and redeemed us. And it's good to remember that. So this Sunday, I'm going to think about Christ as the Lamb of God. There's two titles in the book of Revelation chapter 5 concerning Jesus. He's called the Lamb of God there, and he is also called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Next week, Lord willing, if we're still able to come to church, we'll look at Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, because what I wanted to do is give a balance. And focus on Christ. I think that's important in these days for us to turn our hearts, our spirits, and our souls toward heaven and toward the holy God that we love and worship. So before we get started, let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this time together as a body of Christ, and I pray, God, that you'd help us to lift up Jesus and to see him as he is, the Lamb of God. So thank you, Lord, for the great truths your word delivered to us concerning your Son. Just remove every idle thought other rabbit trails from our minds and our hearts and help us to focus on Jesus. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I hope you're going to have your Bibles and you're going to be looking at a lot of verses this morning concerning Christ. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29, we have this very profound statement, one of the deepest theological statements in all of Scriptures. And it's simple, but it's so true. There, John the Baptist, who is the forerunner of Christ, and he is telling us something about Jesus in this forerunner role that he had. There, when he sees Christ coming with his disciples, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Now, as a man, I'm kind of in tune with my own things, my own thoughts, and my own goals, and that sort of thing. But as a husband, I would sometimes get in trouble because I wouldn't always behold when I should have beholded. Lynn and I both had very active lives, my dear beautiful wife, Linda. 53 years. That's pretty good. And I thank the Lord every day for her. Every day. But don't get me on that track because I'll get emotional. Anyway, because we've lived busy lives, was working full-time, now it's down to part-time. I was working full-time, now I'm retired and enjoying it a great deal. But during those working years, Linda would often slip out, get her hair done, and come home and expect me to notice the difference. You know, I was in my zone. You know, men are one track. We don't notice those kind of things so much. Now, when I was younger and dating, I noticed that kind of thing, but not, you know, as a married man, maybe you shouldn't notice it too. Anyway, the idea was that she'd get her hair cut and she'd wait and wait and wait and wait and wait. "How do you like my new hair?" You know, she's thinking this but never says it. And sometimes I would see it, "Oh, wow, that looks pretty good," and make a comment. But most of the time, life would go on, and I might not even, you know, 3 or 4 days later, she would be a little upset at me because I didn't notice her new haircut, and I was in trouble. Well, behold, that means sit up and pay attention. This is something important that you need to see. This is something important that you ought to look at and watch. And as a matter of fact, often that was kind of the purpose of God throughout the ages, especially in the Old Testament, when there would be what we call a Christophany or a theophany, an appearance of God or Christ in the Old Testament, or appearance of an angel. You know, this is just something you can't ignore. When an angel comes and starts talking to you, it kind of gets, you know, you put up your antenna and pay attention. So servant of the Lord, John the Baptist, said, "Behold." Behold what? Pay attention to what? The Lamb of God. Jesus, the Lamb of God. So we want to talk about him. And we realize that that is symbolism. And there is symbolism throughout Scriptures. Sometimes we call it a type or a pattern or a figure of speech. But there's that kind of language that's being used. And all of us are familiar with that kind of language, symbolism representing something about that person or about that thing. So Christ is seen as the Lamb of God. Probably one of the first thoughts that come to my mind concerning Christ as the Lamb of God is the Lamb adorning. This is a very significant passage and a very significant idea in representation of Jesus as the Lamb of God. Go with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. You know what? We're going to go to several passages in scriptures. Beginning with verse 15, I'll read it for you. Adam and Eve have both disobeyed the Lord. They have fallen. That's not the passage I want. Maybe it's 2. All right, yeah, chapter 2. I've had problems with my secretary for years. Yeah. Chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And then he gave to Adam this wonderful wife. Chapter 3, verse 9. Then the Lord God called Adam and said to him, where are you? And he said, I hear your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat of? And the man said, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me this. Verse 15. He talks about the curse. He talks about the curse on man's life. Verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, notice this. And also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Because at first, they clothed themselves with vegetation. I hope it was a big palm leaf. But we don't know for sure what it was. In any instance, it was seen as inadequate. This lays down a principle. Verse 21 of chapter 3 lays down a principle that man, there must be an animal sacrifice to cover man's sin. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness for sin. Right away, in the very book of Genesis, we have this instance where God took an animal and had it skinned through his divine powers and used that as a covering for Adam and Eve for their shame and their nakedness before him. I believe that animal was a lamb because that is consistent with the whole idea of Christ as a covering for our sins throughout all of scriptures. A little later, you have this conflict between Cain and Abel. You have Cain coming before a holy God, offering to him the fruits of his labor, the fruits of cultivation and farming. And there you have Abel offering an animal sacrifice, which was acceptable to God. Again, I think there's no biblical text that proves this, but it's just consistent with the symbolism that God gives us throughout scriptures. Again, I think that offering that Abel gave was a lamb. All right, we know it was an animal. And that was accepted before God, and God was pleased with it. Now, later on throughout scriptures, you see Christ as the Passover lamb, taught in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, where they had to take a lamb that was perfect and without blemish, and present it before the Lord, take its life, and that would become the accepted sacrifice for man's sin. So, what you have is the symbolism of the death of a lamb, which Christ was the Lamb of God, that would cover man's sin. And so we need new clothing, friend. Isaiah 64, 6 says that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. No matter what you try to do as a human being, no matter how many righteous deeds you do, no matter what charitable giving you do or good deeds you do, it's not enough. Because God says the sinfulness of your heart and the sinfulness of your nature demands more. Demands an animal sacrifice, demands the shedding of sin, or of blood, the shedding of blood. And so, we have Christ as a perfect Lamb of God. And one of the things that I have learned over the years and insist on, listen carefully now, is understanding what happens when a person comes to Jesus Christ. One of the most wonderful things that you and I have as believers in Jesus, when we come to Jesus, is the forgiveness of sins. I can remember as a young man of 17 coming before the Lord, bowing down and accepting Christ as my Savior. One of the greatest, I mean, and what drove me to that point was the guilt that was heaped on me day in and day out by a holy God. I felt that guilt. I sensed that guilt. I knew the wickedness of my heart. And I desperately needed forgiveness. That's a great thing, to be forgiven by a holy God. To have your sins removed as far as the east is from the west. To have those sins remembered no more before a holy God. Man, does it get any better than that? Not much. But what some people fail to understand is that there is another element to salvation. That element means that you are now not only forgiven of past sins, but you are now clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's an important thing to remember. Because some people struggle with this whole issue of security of salvation. And they think, well, yeah, I had my sins forgiven when I bowed my knee and accepted Jesus. But what about now? I still feel guilt. Once in a while, I still do, in my humanity, still do things that I know God is displeased with. What about now? Your life is hidden in Christ. You're clothed with the righteousness of a holy God. He doesn't see you in your wickedness and your sin. And the frailties of your human nature. Isn't that great? You have the righteousness of Christ. You're hid in Jesus. So one of the teachings that I want you to understand from this, and it's this Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world, is that he not only deals with past sins, he endows you. He gives you his holiness. Man, it doesn't get better than that. To realize this holy God that loves us has now given us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Paul talked about that. He said, I don't want to be seen in my own flesh and my own self-righteousness. I want to have the righteousness of Jesus. And you do have it. If you have Christ in your life as your Savior. That's a wonderful thing. So see, I want you to understand that God wasn't just satisfied with dealing with sin. He wanted to clothe you with a new garment. It's the holiness of Jesus. That's what it means to be adorned. That's what it means to come to Christ. Well, the second thought about Christ being the Lamb of God is the idea of atonement. Atonement. Now, the requirement in the Old Testament, because God said without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. The requirement of in the Old Testament was the offering of a perfect lamb. That's why only Christ could qualify to deal with eternally with sin. Oh, the physical lamb used in the Old Testament by the Jews and the people of God could cover sin for a moment. And that word atonement means simply that. It's the Hebrew, actually the Hebrew word for atonement is kippur. And we often hear of Yom Kippur, which means the Day of Atonement, which took place in the latter part of the month of September. The Day of Atonement was celebrated by all the people of God in the Old Testament, all the Jews, and all of Israel. And they would celebrate it annually, but that dealt with national sins. So the high priest would come once a year during the Yom Kippur and deal with national sins that kind of wipe the... We need that, don't we? I won't get into that. I want to focus on Christ. But we have national sins. And we need a holy God to deal with those sins, to forgive them, hopefully. But I don't know how he can. Killing of millions of babies. I don't know, friend. That's a national sin. So the Day of Atonement said that he was going to cover through this sacrifice and celebration annually for the nation of Israel, cover the national sins, the Yom Kippur, atonement, to appease, to atone for, to cover sin. We see it displayed in the Passover, which was also an annual event. In the springtime, usually March, April, the nation of Israel would celebrate the Passover, and Christ is seen as the Passover lamb, especially in 1 Corinthians, we're told, I believe it's chapter 10 and verse 7, or I can't remember where. Would you go there with me? Christ is our Passover. 1 Corinthians. Let's look at it in a minute. And it's not chapter 7, it's chapter 10. It must be about verse 7. Somewhere in there. Let me look at my notes here, see if I can find it. No, it's chapter 5, verse 7. Okay. If I look at my notes, it helps a little bit. All right. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Christ is our Passover. He is the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world. He died in our as our sin substitute. There is a fancy theological term that's called vicarious atonement. It simply means he was our sin substitute. And that's who Christ was when he died on the cross. He was the Passover lamb, the holy, pure, blemish-free Passover lamb who redeems us. Now, it's interesting when you read the statement in John 1:29 where it says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." That a better translation would be there would be, according to the grammar that's used there in the Greek, would be the one who is characterized as taking away our sins. In other words, it's not talking about so much of what Christ did, but of who he is. Understand the difference? Now, we know he did that. He took away man's sins, those that would believe on Jesus. But the emphasis in that verse really is, pay attention to Jesus. He's the one, the only one, who can deal with sin. The one who is characterized as taking away our sins. That's who he is. The description of Christ is the Savior, the one who died for man, who takes away our sins. And I thought about that a minute because the Greek also has a little insight there. It says, it's actually a present participle, and it means the one who is characterized as taking away our sins. That's a present tense verb. That's a present process that's going on. He's still taking away man's sins. Is that great? Are you glad that through 2,000 years you had an opportunity to come to Christ and through faith experience forgiveness of sins? He's still doing it. He's still in the process of dealing with man. But you know, not everybody. Even though Christ died for the sins of the whole world, we recognize that really the forgiveness of a holy God is selective. Have you ever thought about that? I have. I've thought about the redemptive work of Jesus and how there is some selection there. When it says, behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world, does that mean everybody's saved? No. Romans 10:13 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not an automatic salvation. It's not a universal salvation. People that come to personal faith in Jesus. Jesus is still in the process of saving people, those who call on him. Isn't that great? All you need to do is call on him and believe in him, and he will take away your sins. That was his mission. And we realize that it was through the blood of Christ. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at a few verses here in Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, and then also in chapter 2. You probably didn't realize how profound that simple verse in John 1:29 was. You know, you think through these things. And as you think through these things, you become blessed because you understand all the intricacies of what God is trying to tell us just through a simple verse. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 tells us this, knowing that you were not redeemed, bought back from the slave market of sin with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct. I'm reading out of New King James. Through tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Here's the purity of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's Jesus. That's who redeemed you. That was the necessary sacrifice to cover all of man's sin, to deal with all of man's sin. The next thought I have about Christ as we think about this Lamb of God was the Lamb accepting. We have the Lamb atoning, and that was representing Christ as a Passover Lamb. The Lamb accepting. Go, while you're in Peter, let's look at chapter 2, verse 22. Here Peter says, concerning Jesus, who committed no sin. He was perfect. He was sinless. He was the Son of God. Nor deceit was found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return, but when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself. Now notice this, committed himself. There was a commitment here. There was a submission to the Father's will. He submitted it, committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed, by whose suffering you were healed. So we see Christ accepting. I come from a line of strongly self-sufficient people. I don't know if it has to do with your ethnic background, your genealogy, or if it's just something that happens. But part of my family history was very strong sense of independence and self-sufficiency. I had to deal with that as pastor and learn to rely on the Lord. It wasn't so easy. Probably one of the biggest struggles I had in my life as a Christian was submitting my will to God's will. Not so easily done. Now, God humbled me and brought me to Christ as a teenager, which I am so thankful for. But over the years, one of the major sources of struggle is me wanting my own will and not necessarily what God wanted best for me. That was a struggle, you know, because you probably deal in some areas with this self-will, wanting your own way. And that's just part of the, I don't know if it's part of the fall or what, or part of the makeup of man, his nature. But I often pray. There's a little verse tucked away in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. It says, for God works in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure. Because I struggled submitting to God's will for me, or what I thought, perceived was God's will. And as I read that, I said, Lord, I got to pray this a lot. God, work in my heart, not only to do good, but to will to do good, to want to do good, to want to do what you know is best for me, because I so much want my own way. You know, I have my ideas and goals, and God changes them quite often. But and enlightens me a little bit in that area. You know, you might think, oh, I want this, I want this, I want this. And God says, well, I don't know if you need that, and you should have it. Anyway, one of the things that Jesus did was submit to the Father's will. That meek and submissive spirit Christ had is a pattern for us. Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. The same kind of attitude of Christ. And then he goes on in the rest of that passage through verses 5 through 8 to talk about how Christ submitted to coming down and taking the form of man and being found as a servant. He humbled himself and took the form of man. Christ did this, the eternal God, he's deity. And he's willing to take on the limitations of human flesh to fulfill the will of the Father. But beyond that, he's willing to go to the cross and suffer not just a human agonizing death, but all the torture of hell and of a holy God for sin. You read about that struggle in Matthew chapter 26. For Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane struggles with the will of God. He says, if it be possible, Father, Let this cup pass from me, this cup of suffering. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Christ suffered. He struggled with accepting the will of the Father. We do that at times as well. But he submitted. Through all the struggle, he submitted. We probably should do the same thing, don't you think? Yeah, I think so. But I struggle. I still struggle. Christ accepting, the Lamb accepting the will of the and plan of the Father to deal with man's sin. The next thing we find is that he's adored by his saints. That goes to a little more positive thing. That goes to something that we probably say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, I'm so excited about Christ. So when you behold the Lamb of God, remember that one day in the future, the saints will fall down and adore him. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. The saints of the ages. Here we find specifically, as we begin chapter 5 and go through the whole chapter, creation bowing down before Jesus and adoring him. God would honor his Son. He would declare in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, that one day every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Here, in a future time, we're not there yet, but we're getting close, aren't we? In this vision that the Apostle John on the island of Patmos had, God showed him this truth, chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on a throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose the seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard a voice of many angels around the throne, living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom, strength and honor, glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are, that includes Democrats, and such, couldn't help it, and such are in the sea, and all that were in, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then all the living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Everyone who has ever lived or will live until Jesus comes and after he comes will one day bow the knee to Christ and see him as the Lamb of God. They might be forced to bow. I have an uncle who is just a few years older than me, who was like an older brother to me. My Uncle Kenneth, I often talk about him as my favorite uncle. Anyway, we would horse around. Sometimes we would put on these padded boxing gloves and duke it out a little bit. And other times we'd wrestle. Sometimes we'd wrestle again, and he would pin my arm behind my back until I'd say, "Uncle." Yeah. but it was fun. And, you know, he had the power over me. Well, one day, every knee will bow and say, "Worthy is the Lamb of God." The last thought I want to leave you with is the Lamb abiding. Abiding. Jesus made a promise in Matthew chapter 28, the last part of verse 20, he said to his disciples, just before he went into heaven, is, "And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age." What a wonderful truth that is. We also remember that great truth in John chapter 14, where Christ said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again, that where I am, there you may be also." That wonderful promise of Christ abiding with us as his redeemed, as his beloved, is a great biblical truth. And I thought about that, and I thought about that promise in Matthew 28, verse 20, where he said, "Lo, I'm with you always." Well, Christ is not here in visible form. We know that. He's ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. But when he left, he promised to send his Holy Spirit to indwell the believer and to, so the believer would experience the very presence of Christ in his life. Those that know Jesus have that. They have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the very presence of Christ through the third person of the Godhead until Christ comes back again. And one day he will. But the great promise for you and I, and a promise of eternity, is that in this new heaven and earth, according to Revelation chapter 21 and verse and chapter 22, Jesus will be the light of the new heaven and earth, and he will abide with his redeemed forever. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. We're going to look at a few verses here. Isn't that a great thing? The Lamb abiding. He promised it. And we believe Christ keeps his promises. Now, you know, the struggle you and I have is that there's many promises throughout Scripture, but as we look at them, we think, okay, you know, God, you're going to fulfill these promises in your providential time. You know, the Bible tells us in the fullness, God the Father promised the coming of Christ and the Redeemer, but Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 tells us that in the fullness of time, God set forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. So it's in God's providence, in his time, that this occurs. It's not always when you and I like it. Christ will come back again in his time according to divine plan, not when we want him. It doesn't work that way. Until then, we have faith and trust him. Anyway, Revelation chapter 21, verse 10, talks about the new heaven And John, here on the island of Patmos, still caught up in this vision as he reports the facts of the book of Revelation. He carried me away in a spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. So he sees this new Jerusalem, and Christ will be there. Verse 22, and I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and their honor to it. And its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there, and there shall bring the glory and honor of the nations unto it. That's the new heaven and the new earth. Then drop down to chapter 22, verse 5. There shall this new heaven and new earth, this new Jerusalem as well, there shall be no night thereby. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And that light is not only the Father, but the Lamb. So behold the Lamb, Christ, the promised Son of God, the promised Redeemer, the only one adequate to deal with man's sin, and the hope of those who are the redeemed. It's Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. Think about him. And when you get depressed about all of this stuff that you can't control, look to the Lamb of God. Let's pray. God, we come before you. We lift up Jesus. We want to focus on him. We know, Lord, that there's so much in our physical life that demands our attention and is very depressing. But when we look to Jesus, the lover of our soul, who for the joy set before him, despised the shame and endured the cross for the joy of bringing many of us, those who would believe, before the Father as sons of God. Thank you for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.